Fools feeds on foolishness. And this has been the topic for our consideration throughout this series of meetings. And we are here tonight, and I believe you are here for a reason. I don't believe that it was an accident that you happened to arrive at a church building on a Saturday evening, but that you are here for the intent purpose to learn and to know more about God. Now, as we consider the Word of God, we have to take an approach that we understand God made us and designed us and created us to have a desire to seek after things in life. And that's been what we've been discussing this week. And all the various topics and the issues and the challenges that life may throw at us, God's Word has the answer. And tonight we're going to consider a topic that's very important. And I believe it would be at the top of the list of the things that we desire to do in our service to God. If you would, get a Bible, turn in your New Testament to Revelation chapter 4. That's where we're going to begin our study of the evening. Now, Revelation chapter 4 follows chapters 2 and 3, of course. And in chapters 2 and 3, God has a lot of admonition, encouragement, and correction for seven churches that are located in the region of Asia. And some of those churches had a lot of problems. And I think it would be wise of us to admit that anytime you have a group of people together, even if they have the mission of serving God and glorifying God, guess what? There are going to be problems that arise. And the Lord understood that about the church, and the Lord wrote and instructed John to write these things down so that those congregations of the Lord's body would receive the instruction that was necessary for them to repent and to make the changes that they needed to make. And some of those things were very stern instructions. And in fact, Jesus reveals to John that if they didn't repent, Jesus would come and remove their candlestick and would essentially identify them no longer as a church or a group that was recognizing Him as their Lord and Savior. I want to tell you, that's a scary idea. That the Lord has the authority to remove a candlestick and to say, "You're no longer my people." And it would behoove us to be careful and considerate of the things of God so that we don't find ourselves in our congregations in such a way. But then in Revelation chapter 4, he shifts from all of that encouragement or correction, and he paints a picture of the throne of God. And I want us to read Revelation chapter 4, it's 11 verses, as we begin our study this evening. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.'" So after all, addressing all these problems in these churches, he provides encouragement. And he reminds them to remember your reward. And not just remember your reward, but remember where God is. Remember the glory that God is surrounded with constantly.
And sometimes we need to be reminded of that today. That if we live our life and we face challenges and difficult times, and not to become so involved in those things that they cause us to where we don't look up and remember who our God is. And you can't help but read Revelation 4 and say, God is glorified. These beasts that are unimaginable, these 4 and 20 elders who have received crowns, casting those crowns at the feet of our God and praising and worshiping Him, and these beasts and these elders crying out and saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's amazing, isn't it? And we think of scenes like that and we say, that's where God is glorified. Sometimes we sit in great audiences like we have this evening and we sing songs that are beautiful songs. And you sit there sometimes and just kind of get caught up in the power of the music and the words, and it's almost kind of a spiritual experience that God is receiving our worship and we're wanting to glorify Him. And we think of times like that. I think of times like brotherhood meetings where there are 1,000 people or more gathered in one place and someone leads a song and all those voices blend together and they're doing nothing but praising and glorifying God. It's amazing. Glorifying God isn't just about wonderful times where we gather for the intent purposes of worshiping Him, but we glorify God in the simple things we do every single day. And that's important for us to remember. It's important for us to remember that when I'm a godly father to my children, I'm glorifying God. When I'm the type of husband I need to be to my wife, I am glorifying God. When you are the types of leaders in your congregations, you are glorifying God. You're bringing honor and respect and glory because you're fulfilling His will. And tonight as we study, I want you to think about the will of God and all the things that we've studied this week and the things that you know you need to do in your life, and understand that God receives glory and honor when you do the simple things that He's commanded us to do every single day. It doesn't have to be a church assembly for us to gather and praise and worship and glorify God, which certainly does happen. But every single day, you need to have the intent purpose in your life that I want to glorify my Father in heaven. John chapter 17, Jesus prays. And the beginning of that prayer, He prays for Himself. He then prays for His disciples who were there with Him. And then ultimately He prays for those who would believe upon their testimony or their words, which would include you and I, which is in and of itself an awesome thing to think about, that Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for you because we're here today, 2,000 years later, because of the words that Jesus left to His apostles that we can read and study in our Bibles. That's amazing. But in that prayer, I want you to focus on the first 4 verses. Jesus begins that prayer and He says, these words spake Jesus, lifted up His eyes unto heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also might glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Jesus, that statement, He says, I've glorified You on the earth. Now, Jesus is asking that He would be glorified, but He makes the statement, I have glorified You. How did Jesus glorify God? It's interesting, isn't it? What is it that Jesus did that brought glory and honor to the Father? Well, He tells us by qualifying that statement that I have glorified Thee with the very next phrase. He says, I have finished the work that You gave me to do. Jesus says, Father, I've done everything You've asked me to do. At this point, Jesus understood and recognized what was about to happen. He knew the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, the forgiveness of mankind's sins, and all that was going to be done to make sure that that plan was accomplished. It was about time, wasn't it? And Jesus faced the reality that He was going to have to give His life. He was the perfect sacrifice. But He faced that and He said, you know what? I've glorified You because I've done what You've told me to do. That's pivotal when it comes to our relationship with God. Because when we fulfill His will and we've done the work that He's called us to do as Christians today, we can make the Father, I've glorified you. Now, certainly we haven't done it perfectly as the Son of God, as our Savior Jesus did. But understand, there is a work that He's called us to do. And when we perform that work, have a loving heart and a desire to glorify Him, He's pleased with that. And we can bring honor and glory to His name. Again, in John chapter 12, Jesus makes another similar statement, and He talks about glorifying the name of the Father. I want you to look here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now understand, in this discussion or this statement of Jesus about glorifying the name of the Father, he's recognizing his death and his sacrifice and the work that he was going to perform. And he says, that's going to bring glory and honor to the name of God. But there's a statement in there when that voice came down from heaven that said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Now, what is he talking about there? Well, if you back up one chapter to John chapter 11, what happened in John chapter 11? You remember the account of the friend of Jesus whose name was Lazarus. Lazarus had become ill. And Jesus gets word of that illness, and instead of going immediately, what did Jesus do? He waited a few days. And by the time Jesus responds and comes to Mary and Martha to comfort them and to see the tomb where Lazarus was laid, Lazarus had already died. Martha's concerned about why he didn't come sooner. There's a statement in John 11 and verse 40 that Jesus said, "If you believe, you would see the glory of God." And then Jesus prayed to God the Father, and what did he ask? He asked that though this miracle might be performed, that Lazarus would come back to life, that those that were there would what? Would believe in him. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Lazarus," they rolled that stone away. He had been dead long enough that he began to stink, and they recognized that. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came up out of that grave alive. Was God glorified in that? I believe that's what he's talking about in John chapter 12 when he says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again," because all of chapter 12 generally is about what? It's about the death of Christ, that he was going to die, but he would be raised. Just like the fashion of Lazarus dying, being in the tomb, and then being raised by the power of God, bringing glory and honor to God's will. So we see a pattern here in these passages that teach us the truth that obedience to the Father's will equals the Father being glorified. It's that simple. When God's will is performed by what He had created and made, it brings glory to Him. How do we know that? Well, when Jesus was on the cross, He said what? "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. He looked at all the entirety of the work that God asked Him to do. Now, did Jesus come to teach? Yes, He did. Come to perform miracles? Yes, He did. Did Jesus come to begin, establish a kingdom? He did. But Jesus also came to be a sacrifice. And when He died on that cross, He looked at the Father and said, "I've done everything you've asked me to do." How many of us would feel comfortable facing God tonight and honestly tell Him, "I've done everything you've asked me to do"? I couldn't say that. You couldn't say that. Nobody in this audience could stand before God and say, "God, I've done everything perfect that you've asked me to do," because we're all sinners. We fall short. But understand, Jesus was perfect. And He perfectly completed the work that needed to be completed so that you and I, in our imperfection could be clothed in his righteousness and have a relationship with our Creator. Are you thankful for the work of Christ? Are you thankful that the Son of God could look at his Father in heaven and say, Dad, I've done everything I needed to do. I fulfilled the will perfectly, and I have glorified you in it. There are some other instances where God is glorified throughout the Scriptures. I believe his creation glorifies him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 148 and verse 3, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. This earth that we inhabit, that often we take for granted, guess what it does? It glorifies God. The stars in the sky and the heavens, guess what they do? They glorify God. Our sun that heats this earth and blinds Timothy as he's trying to give announcements in the evening time, guess what? It glorifies God. Why? Because it performs the function for which it was created. And it carries out the mission that God established for it. This earth isn't going to be here forever. The Bible makes a great promise that at some point, the patience of God will be exhausted. Is God patient? Very. And it's not God's will that people would perish and die and be separated from him for all of eternity. But he's not slack concerning his promise. And at some point, this world is going to be destroyed by fire. But until that point, guess what this earth is going to do? It's going to glorify God because it's going to perform the function for which it was designed. You ever think about how marvelous it is that there's even life on earth? It couldn't have happened just by accident. You study some of the proofs of establishing the biblical record and the scientific foreknowledge that it reveals to mankind, and the evidence is overwhelming. And Brother Timothy recently has done a series covering those topics, very interesting material that supports the scriptures that we read. And if we were just a little bit closer to the sun, life couldn't exist because we'd burn up. If we were a little further away, it'd be too cold and everything would freeze and there couldn't be life. Is that by accident? No. But this earth brings glory to God because it performs the function for which it was created. So what about us? We were created for his honor, for his glory, to be obedient. And just as the sun and the moon and the stars and everything that's created submits to his will and his authority and performs that, he seeks for us to do that of a willing heart. We have free will. We can choose not to glorify God. We can choose to rebel against him, but God is pleading with us because he knows what's best, and he knows eventually this life is going to end, and there's a great promise to those who are faithful to his word. You know, God is glorified in his church, in his people. Those who have been called out of darkness to walk and to live in the light of Jesus Christ have become a nation of people. He calls us priests. He calls us a peculiar or a special people to him through the blood of Jesus Christ and our obedience to that gospel. And in Ephesians 3, Paul writing, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church's primary mission and focus and existence is dependent upon the church glorifying God. That means when we study and we look at the New Testament church and we see that they were told to go out and preach the gospel for us to glorify God today, what should we do? We should go preach the gospel. When we look at the New Testament church and they were dedicated to times of fellowship and oneness and a family of God in a local place for us to fulfill and glorify God, what should we desire? We should desire that type of fellowship and those relationships with one another. And they're great blessings to us, and we're fulfilling his will. And in doing that, his church glorifies him. That's where God is glorified. And there are others that we could discuss this evening. But I want to move on and look at a few instances of when God is glorified. He's glorified when his word is preached in its purity and its simplicity. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, the mouthpiece of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We've worked this week at wanting to inspire each of us to want to, as Brother Ty has said numerous times, lean in to the Word of God. Give it the proper attention that it's worthy of. Respect and reverence. Don't reverence this book, but reverence the Word of God that's able to change your life. Reverence the Word of God that at one point was able to teach you what you needed to do to become saved and forgiven of your sins, and be thankful for that experience, and be thankful that someone guided you, that you would understand His Word that's living, that can come into your life and make a difference. And when His Word is preached and it's taught, it's glorifying to God, because His message of salvation and hope for this world is hopefully falling upon ears who will listen and will do what He asks us to do. Because if we'll do that, we'll glorify Him. And we ought to take the teaching of the church very seriously. It's not something to enter into lightly when the Word of God is opened and read in our hearing. And I know we're comfortable and we relax, but in our hearts and our minds, we have to yearn to know more about it. And we have to be motivated to grow and to understand more than we did before, so that we continually bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. I believe God is glorified when His people worship. We like to sing, don't we? We like to blend our voices and make pretty harmonies. Some of y'all more than some of us, as far as what it sounds, but we love to sing. And sometimes we get so caught up in, oh, I've got to hit this ray just right, and we got to blend just perfectly, and we forget that, you know what, God just wants to hear us sing. Now, if we're going to sing, we ought to sing and give Him the best singing that we can, and we ought to improve that singing, we ought to have singing instructions, and we ought to work to learn how to read music and teach those things to our children so that they would be inspired to love that and experience that, because that's a great blessing. And when we worship God, He's glorified. I want you to look at Psalm 22 with me this evening. Get your Bibles and turn to the 22nd Psalm. This is often referred to as a Psalm of the Cross. And us looking back on this, we know this is really prophetic, isn't it? Because it's telling the story of the Messiah who would come and make an offering, and that He would die and offer Himself as a sacrifice. But when the Jews read the 22nd Psalm, they didn't equate it with a suffering servant. And oftentimes they didn't understand what this psalm was really about until the days of Christ, and ultimately after His death, burial, and resurrection, and those dots began to be connected. But I want to just read a few verses here and see if any of this sounds familiar to you. Psalm 22 and verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? Because guess what we find when we go over to Matthew 27 and look at the account of the crucifixion of our Lord? Matthew 27, starting in verse 43, we read the statement, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. Isn't that what the psalmist wrote? You think that was by accident? For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first verse of Psalm 22. Jesus hanging there suffering, giving his life for mankind. And guess what he does? He quotes scripture. He quotes the first verse of Psalm 22. Do you think that was just coincidental? I want you to understand something. Jesus was forsaken. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, being lifted up, drawing all men unto himself, what happened? Darkness fell over all the land. And God had forsaken his Son. And why did God do that? Why did the Father have to? Because Jesus was becoming sin for us. And when the Father looked at his Son hanging upon that cross, he didn't see the glorious nature of his Son, but he saw my sins and yours. And because of that, he was forsaken there. So Jesus could have just made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? But to choose those exact words, it's interesting, isn't it? Because I believe what Jesus is doing is he's making a proclamation. He wasn't just saying, based upon his experience at that time, that he felt forsaken. I believe he was making a proclamation to all those who were there that day that could hear his voice. Because as soon as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Anybody that was familiar with the scriptures of the old law, what would their mind immediately have been drawn to? You see, they didn't have the scriptures broken down into chapters and verses like we segment it today. So most of the time, they were so familiar with it, they had committed it to their memory. So when they hear that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Guess what they go to? They said, that's Psalm 22. What's Psalm 22 about? Well, we haven't understood it. Or we certainly didn't equate that with this, but he's claiming to be the Son. He's the Messiah. Already planting the seeds of the preaching of the gospel that would take place days later after his resurrection and after his walking with them, proving to them time and time again who he was after his suffering and ascending into heaven. You know, you go back to Psalm 22 and you read verses 21 through 28, and we're not going to go and read that this evening, but it paints a picture that this suffering servant would begin to praise and worship God. You know, there's a passage in the New Testament that uses those same phrases out of Psalm 22, verses 21 through 28, and it's Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Jesus seeks to praise and worship the Father. And guess who he wants to worship with? You and me. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are what? Are one. That's why he says, I will call them brethren. Jesus loves us. And it wasn't just the love of him sacrificing himself on the cross, but even looking after that he wants to praise and worship God. And you and I sometimes struggle being excited about going to church. When you miss an assembly of the Lord's church for any other reason, you're missing out on an opportunity of worshiping God with Jesus Christ. How many of us would miss an invitation of Jesus? I get invited to someone's house for dinner. I'm going to make that appointment. It's a great invitation to spend time with one another. But if Jesus invited me, I'm sure going to be there. And then Jesus invites us to worship the Father with him. him and we exalt and we lift him up, but he humbled himself. He became obedient. He took on the form of a man to walk as we walk, to know what we struggle with, and to establish a kingdom that we're a part of in the church. Be excited about worshiping God. Be excited about being a brother or sister to Jesus Christ, who redeemed you and purchased you and gave you an eternal life with God. You know, God is glorified when his will is obeyed. We've established that this evening, but I want to remind you of John 15. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We love Jesus. We love the Father. Then do what he tells you to do. It's not that difficult. What is it that keeps us from being obedient to the Father? You go out and you ask people in the religious world, what's your number one desire in your relationship with God? And guess what they're going to say? I want to glorify God. I want to glorify God. I want to worship and praise his name. I want to glorify him. And probably sincere in that, that that's their desire. But you know, making that statement isn't the test. The test is found in our obedience to his will. My lips can say a lot of things that sound good, but my life tells the truth every time. Let's make sure that our life matches the words that we're singing and praising God with. Or else, guess what we are? We're hypocrites. And God sees the difference. You can fool man. Everything can look good on the outside. You can paint a pretty picture. Your family can look nice when you come in the church building. You can forget the yelling and screaming that you did in the car as you pull in the church parking lot. You can post the perfect family portrait on Facebook and everything looks great. You can hold a Bible. I'll tell you, if you're not obedient to the will of God, all of that means nothing. Because it's not about the appearance of being righteous. It's not about the appearance of serving God. It's about sincerely from our heart doing what God has asked us to do. And we can abide in his love. And we bring glory and honor to him. And we receive the benefits of that. And God's pleading with us to understand how important that is. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Do you believe that passage? You see, trust is paramount. But you can't have trust until you really believe something. And we sometimes have a problem trusting God because we're not really fully convinced in everything that we've read and studied and been taught from his word. There might be some doubts in there. And guess what? We can't trust if we have doubts. Because there's a tried and true process that must take place. As we read and study, we establish a belief. And I believe that to be the case. And then based upon that belief, I begin to trust what God tells me to do. Every word I read in my Bible, guess what? I believe. And it tells some fascinating stories. It tells us some things that are outside the realm of the natural world that we live in that are very difficult for us to have faith in. But you know what? God's always proven himself true. So I believe in what it says. I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he came to this earth and he died on the cross, not just as a common criminal, but as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, to deliver us from our sins. I believe that with all my heart. Therefore, I trust what God tells me to do. And when God tells me, "Chase, if you have sin in your life, repent," guess what? I repent because I trust God, because I believe his word. When he tells me to worship him, I worship him. Why? Because I trust him. Because I believe what his word tells me. And you could do this with any specific command that you find in the New Testament for us as Christians today. If you believe it, you're going to trust him. And because you trust him, you're going to do it. Isn't that important for children? You know, when children don't trust their parents, they don't obey. And a lot of times they don't trust their parents because their parents haven't instilled the belief within them. I'll tell you, my children believe that I will spank them. You know why? Because I've proven to them time and time again that I will do that. If they break a rule and there are consequences of that rule, they understand that. But what happens when you're not consistent in that? They stop believing you. And when they don't believe you, they don't trust that you're going to spank them. So guess what? I'll have to do what you tell me to do. You see, it works both ways. It can work positively, but it can also work in the negative aspect as well as consequences for our behaviors. Tonight, I want you to believe God. When Jesus says that he can provide everything in this life and that he wants to give us a life that's more abundant, when Jesus teaches us that the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy, I want you to believe that. And when Jesus makes that statement, but I come that they might have life and might have it more abundant, I want you to believe that and then trust it. Because when you truly trust him, you're going to be obedient. You're going to be willing to walk the lifestyle that God has called you to walk in. What this really boils down to tonight is who's in you. Who's in you tonight? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as a child of God, that he that is in you is greater than he that is in this world? Then trust him and be obedient. See, our life is filled with decisions that we've made. And at some point in our life is filled with the negative and the horrible choices and decisions that we have made that have created a life full of sin. And I'm not saying everything you've ever done is wrong and sinful. We're probably trying to be good people, but you know, without God, I know I can speak to my experience and my life before I knew Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there was a lot of sin in there. There are a lot of bad decisions. And those bad decisions and that sin for a great part of my life defined who I was. And when other people looked at my life, guess what? They saw the sin and they saw the things that corrupted me and made me someone who was separated from God. And when God looked at me, guess what God saw? He saw what defined me. He saw the decisions and the choices that I made in ignorance, not knowing his will, or in open rebellion, knowing and unwilling to obey. But tonight, we all have a life. And this life has gotten to the point where we're at today because of decisions and choices that we've made. And this is what's in us. Sin. Rebellion. Simply not being obedient to God. There came a day that someone began to reach out to me and to teach me about God's Word. They came, and as often is the case, they sat down, they opened the Bible, and they began to pour into my life the Word of God. And they did that for months and months and months of pouring that Word of God into my life, and then one day I was baptized into Christ. You know what baptism's for? Baptism is the mode in which God has chosen to have the ability to put you in contact with the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It's not the water in baptism that saves you and washes your sins away. It's the blood of Jesus, but it's the water that God has chosen to utilize in the method of a burial and an immersion from a faithful and obedient and sincere heart that allows Him to perform an operation where your sins are removed and that body of sin is destroyed. It's a beautiful picture of God's love. It's a beautiful picture of an obedient child glorifying God. But you know, the day after I was baptized, you know what I still felt like? I still felt like this. Because guess what I saw when I looked in the mirror? I still saw the same old Chase. And I still remembered my past, and I remembered the sin and the horrible choices and decisions that I had made in that past. And those things had defined me for 19 years of my life. I knew in my heart I had been baptized and my sins had been washed away, and I could make that logical connection in my mind. God's forgiven me, but I still have sin. I'm still struggling. All these temptations didn't just magically go away. And I got very frustrated. Because the very next day I woke up and I felt great. And I said, God, you've cleansed me, and I'm going to go and I'm going to walk upright. I'm going to be a good person. And within a few hours, guess what? I sinned. You ever been there? I repent and I'm going to change. Within a few hours, like, I did the same thing again. I just promised God I'd never do that again. And look at what I'm doing. I was there. And there became a lot of time after that that I said, I just don't know if I can do this. But you know what? I believed God. And I trusted Him. See, what I was focusing on was too much of myself. And I was trying to overcome battles that on my own I couldn't win. But you know what? I started diligently reading my Bible. I started going to church every time the doors were open. I started changing the people and the places that I hung out with, and still, nothing felt like it was changing. And I remember praying to God, saying, God, I'm doing everything you've asked me to do. I'm doing my best, and I don't feel any change. I don't see any movement. And these things that have been in my life all these years, they still define me. And I'm struggling. But you know what? I had a dear brother in Christ who said, just keep going. Just keep trying. So guess what I did? I kept reading. I kept studying. I doubled up on my reading. I doubled up on my studying. I went to gospel meetings. I asked questions. I began to grow. And all of a sudden, things in my life that had once defined me began to be overcome. And then all of a sudden, I would look at my life and I would say, I'm different. Things have changed. I'm not perfect. I still got some of that old me in there. But you know what? I'm a lot better than I was. You know what happens is people get frustrated. And I honestly believe that sometimes they're right on the edge of making that breakthrough to where they really see the change that would turn everything around. And before they see the evidence of that change, they walk away. And it breaks my heart. And I want to plead with them and say, just keep going. Just keep studying. Keep reading. Keep going to church. Keep changing your mind. Keep changing the people that you allow into your life. Focus on the good things. Just keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep serving. Keep doing. Because at some point, you're going to have that breakthrough. And all those things that once defined you, guess what? The Word of God will push those out of your life. and then you'll be defined by something totally different. You know what a lot of people will continue to see in their eyes? They'll remember this. But as you look at your life, you honestly evaluate and you say, "That's, I'm different." And then over the course of time, people really start saying, "You know what? They're different. They don't participate in the same things they once participated in. They're truly dedicated to the church. They're not just going to church a few times every month, but they're there every time the doors are open." That's a change. That's a shift. That's redefining who you are. Now understand, guess what? Still going to have problems with sin. You know why? Because we're human. But I want you to understand something. When you're totally redefined by the Word of God and you're glorifying Him, your cup is full. Guess what that sin has to do to truly take root in your life? It has to try to displace a lot of God. And sometimes, guess what? We may allow sin to come back in and some of that water might get displaced, but I'm not defined by it. And then guess what I do? I continue filling my cup. I allow God to continue to work in my life. And then those sins kind of come to the surface. Let me illustrate it to you this way. When we're really the Christians we ought to be, and we start to go back to that life of sin, it's there on the surface for a little while. And guess what brothers and sisters can do? If we're truly brothers and sisters. I know we say brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. I hope we mean that. Because if we mean that, then you won't get offended if I come up to you and say, "You know what, I'm seeing some inconsistency in you. Are you struggling with something?" Because if we're truly intimately connected as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be able to see those things and ought to be able to have those conversations, because I'll promise you in my heart, if you see inconsistency in me, I want you to tell me. Because my heart and my desire is to glorify God and be defined by His Word, not be defined by my sins. And when these sins are here on the peripheral and they're on the edge and they haven't taken root down deep into our heart, guess what we're able to do? I'm able to work on it. I might need a brother or sister to come help me get that sin out of my life, but then I might struggle with another one, or another one may get back in there. But it doesn't define me. And all the while, through our advocate, Jesus Christ, we pray. And we open our heart to God and we say, "God, I don't want that life again. Help me." And God is faithful. Tonight, your life is defined by something. It may be defined by sin. And if you're honest with yourself, you will admit that. And even if your life is defined by sin in your heart and your mind, and you're willing to admit that, I want you to know tonight, Jesus can remove it all. By being baptized into Christ, that sin can be removed, and you can be defined by what Christ calls you. Christ calls you a son of God or a daughter of God. But you have to be willing to be open and honest and admit the problems that you have so that He can come into your life and begin to redefine you and give you purpose and meaning and all the wonderful things that God has desired to give His people. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into Christ, we're going to give you an invitation. We have water, we have clothing, we have towels, we have everything that we need. And there's no reason for you to leave this building tonight with sin in your heart and sin in your life. In baptism, we come in contact with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses. It makes us whole and it creates a new being. It destroys the body of sin and leaves us perfect, clean, and whole in His sight. But guess what? You're going to still struggle. And that sin may be very deep and you have to work hard to overcome that. Guess what? Believe in Christ. Trust Him. And be obedient to His will. And that sin will continually be washed and you'll continually be cleansed. If you're here tonight and you're a brother or sister in Christ and you have sin in your life that you are aware of and it's starting to take deep root in your heart, you're amongst people who love you. You're amongst people who want what's best for you. And tonight, I would desire for you to glorify God. Glorify Him by coming to Him and letting Him do a marvelous work in your life. If you need to be baptized tonight, glorify God and be baptized. If you need prayers to be forgiven and be reconciled to God tonight, glorify God and be reconciled to Him. Let God do the work.